We're going to shift gears just a little bit tonight. It's going to be 1 Samuel chapter 7, if you'll turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's not a diversion. It's just a different case study. If we're looking at the influence that we have, and we have different case studies, this is one where we're seeing a man who's useful to God in a military setting, a civil government setting, and we're going to find out, Lord, what can become of someone that's useful. I don't believe that you have to go to a school of government. I don't think that we have to strategically plan. I don't think that we have to figure out all the different steps. I think it's God promotes people to places of influence. The people who know him, trust him, love him, well, we've already seen a key verse. The people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. And that's true for Samuel as well. And so let's read all of 1 Samuel. Stand with me, please, with reverence for God and his holy word. This is 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version as you follow along in your Bibles. We'll start with verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. Prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day. And they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, so that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb. He offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and he so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he called his name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? Now, in this passage of Scripture, we're finding some of the darkest days in Israel's history. And I know that Israel had many, many dark days in their history, but there were no other days that could be characterized by this name, Ichabod. The name Ichabod meaning that the glory of God had departed, and now it is so dark that they're really wondering, who is it that's going to deliver us? How is there going to be some sort of salty or bright light influence on us? And let me just talk about how they got into this condition. So Ichabod becomes the name, and leading up to that name and the condition that happened, the first thing that happens is that any people that take a light view of sin, that means they overlook sin, especially overlooking sin in the life of their leaders. In this case, you had a high priest named Eli, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were given the position, but they definitely weren't knowing God or representing God in their influence. Instead, they were corrupt. There are men who abused their spiritual power, and it was all about their service to themselves. So the kind of sin that was in their life is such that when people would bring sacrifices, they essentially were stealing from the Lord and from the Lord's people. So that when the sacrifices were come, they would normally boil those sacrifices, and then the priest would take a three-fork tong, reach in, and grab some of the meat, and some of that meat would be useful for him and for his family. Well, Hophni and Phinehas, no, they insisted that instead of boiling it, that they would take some of the fresh meat so they could roast it. In other words, they wanted to have their own little barbecue with fresh meat. And essentially, they were stealing from God, stealing from his people, and they were causing people to despise the worship of the Lord. Well, their father knew about that. Not only did their father know about it, everyone else knew about it, and yet they overlooked it. They knew that there was sin in their life, and yet they justified it, they overlooked it, and they didn't confront the sin that was there, stealing. But that wasn't the extent of their corruption. Their corruption continued because the Bible says that Hophni and Phinehas were laying with the women that were coming to worship. In other words, now they were immoral. They're involved in adulterous activity. And their father knew about it, but he didn't confront it. Other people knew about it, but they didn't confront it. They overlooked. They thought, well, you know what? It doesn't matter. They give good messages. They have the rightful position, and they overlook the sin that was there. And as a result, They became out of favor. The entire nation came out of favor with God. Because they no longer had the hand of blessing of God upon their life, they went off into a battle against their enemies, the Philistines. When they went into that battle, they were thinking that, well, okay, we're going to go in, we could win this. But they didn't know that God wasn't with them. The favor wasn't there. And as a result, they had 4,000 people that were killed in that battle. 4,000 men were killed, and immediately Israel started thinking, okay, we got to do something about this. But instead of seeking the favor of God and returning to him, the people substituted a form for substance. Instead of genuine repentance or returning to God, they substituted a relic for that which was true worship. And so here's what they did. They said, we remember a time when the Ark of the Covenant was like a good luck charm. When the Ark of the Covenant went before us and led our army, we were able to go around cities and give a shout, and the city walls would fall down. The Ark of the Covenant would lead us through the sea on dry ground. The Ark of the Covenant was always useful. And so here's what we need to do. We need to go get the Ark of the Covenant. And when we get that Ark of the Covenant, we'll bring it in and we'll be just fine. But you know, any time that people overlook sin, take a minimal view of sin, but then they also substitute form over substance. They allow a relic or some sort of representative to substitute for true spirituality. And the example that I would give is this. Don't you think that people should know that we're Christians by more than the t-shirt we wear or more than the bumper sticker that's on our car? We have bumper stickers that talk about living for Jesus and knowing Jesus, but shouldn't people be able to tell the difference in our life by more than a bumper sticker or a t-shirt? And if we're substituting, we think, well, I'm being a witness by wearing this particular t-shirt. Goodness, we're in danger of substituting form over substance. There needs to be something real by which people see our life in a reality. But then, because of what happened, they lead the Ark of the Covenant in, and now the whole camp gives such a shout that the earth shakes. And here's something else that happens. When you're on your way toward Ichabod, the glory of God departing and being in such a dark, dark spiritual condition, I'm telling you, man, it becomes really dangerous when we substitute emotionalism for true worship. And by emotionalism for true worship, I want to give an example from my own life. I can remember when I was a kid going to camp, just like Matt was talking about. And I'd go to camp, and man, for the first time in months or weeks, I'd be reading the Bible every day. I'd be memorizing the Bible through the different contests they had. I'd hear the Bible preached morning and evening. I had camp devotions. I was unplugged from all the other distractions, whether it was the music or the television or video games. And now here I'm in this beautiful setting where I'm able to behold the glory of God. I'm hearing from the Word of God regularly. And by the end of that week, man, there was a certain tenderness in my life. And that tenderness in my life would lead into a genuine response where I'd come to a campfire and there'd be the music of worship and I'd be responsive. And I'd be so tender that I'd respond by taking a stick. And that stick would represent my life. And I put it into a campfire and say, Lord, I want my life to be bright and I want it to make a difference for you. But here's the problem. I'd go back home. And if I'd go back home and I stopped engaging with the Word of God, and soon, a couple weeks later, you know, I'd find myself struggling back, dealing with the same kind of sin issues in my life. And so maybe I'd get to a point where I said, well, man, I need to recreate whatever it was that happened at camp. And instead of going back to the Word of God and relationship with God and meditation upon God, I would substitute emotionalism for real worship. I'd just go in my backyard and I'd sing a couple of songs and I'd try to strum a guitar and see if I could recreate those emotions. And then maybe even create a little fire. And if I create that little fire, then I think, well, if I just recreate the emotions, then I can get back to that same place. But we all know that emotionalism is a cheap substitute for genuine worship. And the genuine worship is when we encounter God and respond to God and remember who God is. And then it creates something. Certainly there's emotions that are involved in that. But all around us, we find a Christianity that is substituting emotionalism for true worship. They're trying to create all kinds of environments. I mean, I've gone to so many different churches and so many different settings where all the music that's played creates a certain emotion. The dimming of the lights creates a certain emotion. The stories that are being told creates a certain emotion. And all of it is geared toward not a real worship encounter of God in response to God for who he is, but an emotionalism that is cheap and shallow, just like it was for the people who had the Ark of the Covenant come in and they give this large shout. But that large shout really didn't make any difference. They go into battle with all sorts of enthusiasm, confidence, and they have 30,000 people that get killed. Not only are 30,000 people killed, but the Ark of the Covenant is captured. And after the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, Hophni and Phinehas, who had gone with the Ark of the Covenant, the two sons of the high priest Eli, they also are killed. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. The Ark of the Covenant is captured. 30,000 people are killed. And so a man runs all the way back home with this message. When he comes before Eli, the high priest, and gives the message about how 30,000 people are killed, the Ark of the Covenant is captured, Hophni and Phinehas, your sons, are killed. Eli hears all of this message. The Bible says that he fell over backwards. He broke his neck because he was heavy, and he died. Now he's dying in the result of all of this, and as a result, his daughter-in-law, one of the wives of Hophni and Phinehas, goes into a premature labor because she was pregnant, expecting a child. She goes into a premature labor, and as she is dying in this premature labor, she's able to speak out and name the child, and that's where we get the name Ichabod. She names the child Ichabod because the glory of God has departed. Man, these were dark days in Israel's history. And if these are dark days in Israel's history, there's a need for someone to come in and to have a salty, a preserving influence. There's a need for significant spiritual leadership. And 20 years after that child Ichabod is named, 20 years later, God provides a leader. His name is Samuel. And when Samuel comes into this dark period of time, we start finding what real significant spiritual leadership is in this passage of Scripture. Because this passage of Scripture reminds us that anyone that's truly useful for God, and by that I mean anyone who might be a prison chaplain or a prison ministry person, it might be someone who's a police chaplain, it might be someone who's a chaplain with the Air Force, it might be someone who's a chiropractor serving in their community, it might be someone who's a scientist working at a lab, it might be anyone, but if we want to find someone who's going to make a significant spiritual difference, and by the way, Susan, I don't want to minimize this, someone who's serving the Lord in a funeral home like what you're doing. And when God is using someone in this setting, any of us that are here, if God's going to use us in our culture, this passage of Scripture indicates to us what kind of person God uses and what kind of influence we might have. And the first thing about significant spiritual leadership is that they call people to return to God. I want you to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that it's Samuel who comes and says, speaks to the house of Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you and prepare your heart for the Lord and serve him only. He's calling people to return to God. There's a biblical word for that. It's called repentance. And the word repentance is so improperly understood and defined today. Repentance is not a resolve to stop sinning. It's not a promise to turn over a new leaf and do something different. Repentance is not even a determination to make Jesus Lord of your life. Repentance is a recognition that I'm heading down a wrong path. And we talked about this at church last night Alameda Bible Church. We talked a little bit about it. But it's a proper definition. I've always appreciated theologians who come and say, you know, repentance and faith are not contradictions. Repentance defines faith, and faith defines repentance. They're two sides of the same coin, and I believe that that's true. And you see it especially in a passage like this. Because when he's calling upon people to return to God, it means that they're going down a certain path, and instead of minimizing sin or overlooking sin, there's a recognition that says, let's call it out for what it is, and let's turn away from the path of destruction that we're on. Let's turn around and let's return to the Lord. When I'm talking about repentance, I'm talking about repentance that's a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a change of direction. And that change of mind and that change of heart that results in a change of direction means that these people are going hard and fast a wrong way. There's idolatry, but that idolatry is filled with immorality. All the things I already described about Hophni and Phinehas, but it's also true for other people in the land. And now there's a recognition of someone, a significant leader, who calls people to turn away from their sin and turn to God. I love this kind of definition of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind about sin. That means that it's not a promise to stop sinning because none of us are able in our own power to stop sinning. Again, someone could say amen. Even if it's in your heart, say amen to me and help me, because you cannot promise to stop sinning. Repentance never involved a resolve because, well, not only is there a recognition of what sin is, a realization that this is not something for me to glamorize or overlook, but this is something that leads me down a path of destruction, and the wages of sin is death. But it's also a realization that I can't stop sinning, so I change my mind about myself. I change my mind about myself and my good works and my ability, and so if I change my mind about sin and I change my mind about myself, I'm also changing my mind about a Savior, and I'm realizing that I'm turning to Him. And while I'm returning to God or coming to Him, that is where faith and repentance become definitions of each other. You see, faith is not just what we say. It's not just what we think. And repentance is not a resolve to stop doing something. They define each other. And in this case, he's talking about calling people to turn away from sin. And if they're turning away from sin and returning to God, here's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, you call people to turn away from sin because sin offends a holy God. We've just been talking about the people who know their God are strong and carry out exploits. Richard talked about knowing God in such a way that you just know all of His attributes and glory and things that define Him. But when you know God for who He is, you start recognizing that sin offends a holy God. And one of the reasons that we call people to turn away from their sin is because all those Baals and the Asherahs, all that idolatry, is offending a holy God. I think of it kind of like this. God hates sin. And if God hates sin, it's kind of like God hates sin, like mothers hate mud. Let me give you this illustration. My mom and dad moved us. They moved from Grand Rapids, Michigan to Colorado Springs. They moved into a little home in Whitefield, Colorado, where he planted, Whitefield Community Bible Church. And excuse me for moving away, but I've got to move around on this. I'll do the best that I can to try to get something that is recordable, but I just got to keep moving on this one. All right, so we move into Whitefield, Colorado, brand new house. There's no kind of landscaping in the back, so we have three little boys, all who are preschool age. I'm the oldest of three brothers. My brother Dan is a missionary with Brazil Gospel Fellowship Mission. A lot of people would know who he's involved in as far as doing church planting in Brazil. My brother Chris is a pastor in Atlanta, and he writes a lot of gospel music, including the words of the song of His Robes for Mine. And so some people know about my brother Chris and some of the music that he writes. Well, imagine that three little boys, pastor's sons, are now going into the backyard, and going into the backyard, we're acting like boys. And so we get into mud, and now we get the hose out, and we have a little mud pit. And we're making mud balls and throwing them at each other. We're making mud pies and having fun. And somehow, my littlest brother, Chris, he got pushed headfirst into this mud pit. And now he's covered head to toe with mud. And so we have all this mud over him. And being the clean natured boys that we are, we want to go inside and get cleaned up. And so we go walking up the steps to the patio. We open up this sliding door. And that's where we are intercepted by the cruelest mother that's ever walked the planet. See, she's been inside cleaning up, making sure that everything's straight. The beds are all made. The clothes are all folded. The floor is all vacuumed. And she takes these three muddy boys, and she will not allow them into her clean house. So she marches us right back down those steps, out into the backyard, where she proceeds to spray us off with the coldest water that's ever come out of the hose. You got three little boys that are screaming in the backyard, and I'm sure all those neighbors are looking over and three boys screaming and a mother spraying them off, and they're thinking that must be the most hateful and mean mother that's ever walked the planet. And none of you believe that that's true. Instead, you know that that mother loves her boys, and that mother loves her boys, but she's not going to allow those muddy boys into her house. So in the same way that a mother hates mud and has to have that mud removed before there can be fellowship, in a similar way, God hates sin. And one of the reasons that we call people to return to God from their sin is we're recognizing that all of their idolatry, all of their sin in defiance of Him is separating them from God. We're recognizing that God is so pure, His eyes are so pure that He can't even look upon our sin, that our sins have separated between us and God. And when we're calling people to turn away from sin, we're coming and recognizing that sin is keeping them away from God's favor, God's acceptance, God's blessing, the relationship they would have from God. They need to turn away from sin because sin offends a holy God. But they also turn away from sin because sin harms people. If we're going to be significant spiritual leaders, we cannot overlook the sin that's going on in the generation that's around us. We can't take a light view of all of this gender confusion. And if we talk about gender confusion in a compassionate way, the real way to talk about it is a defying of God who has made us male and female. God makes us a certain way. And within that, we can be compassionate even at the same time that we talk compassionately to our young people. And by the way, if you're pastoring right now, you probably have young people in your church that are wrestling with this. when Nancy and I were at Grace Bible Church, we had at least three families that were struggling because they had young people, children, that are in their church. One of whom Nancy developed a close relationship with because she taught him music. And that young man would come in and talk regularly to Nancy about certain things, and then he'd open up and talk about how he was really struggling with his sexual identity. He comes out and proclaims his homosexuality. And I went and met with him. His dad was in a panic mode. And I said, "Dad, don't panic. Let's just meet. Let's talk. Let's get an idea where this young man's coming from." So I asked him, "What do you mean by this? By homosexuality? Are you even acting out sexually?" He said, "No, Pastor Jeff, I'm abstinent. It's just that I'm acknowledging, man, I'm really struggling with this same-sex attraction." And I asked him a little bit about it and talked about it. He said, "Pastor Jeff, I love God. I want to love God and I want to serve God, but I have to wrestle with this. I have this attraction, and people tell me that if I have the attraction that God made me this way, Pastor Jeff, is there any way for me to righteously satisfy that? I mean, if I could be monogamous in a monogamous homosexual relationship?" And that's where I compassionately come to him and call him out and say, "Listen," in this case his name is Daniel. I said, "Listen, Daniel, I know that you love God, and I know you want to be pleasing to Him. And I know that you're struggling with this same-sex attraction, but let me tell you something. Your attractions don't define you. Just because you have a certain attraction, just because you're drawn to a certain thing, doesn't mean that you have to act on it. As a matter of fact, if we all acted on our attractions, well, most of us would get thrown into jail. And most of us would definitely be defined as being immoral. You see, your attractions and the things that you are tempted by don't have to identify you. Now, here's the truth. Whatever your attractions are, either God is going to bring a young lady into your life, and yes, you do have some attraction, you're able to relate to her, but your only options are either obeying God by having a monogamous, heterosexual relationship with some woman that God gives you an attraction for and a relationship with, or there's another option. You don't have to be sexual. You don't have to be sexually active. There's something that's called, that Jesus called it. He said, there are people who are single by their choice, and there's other people who are single for the kingdom of God's sake. And so you can choose to live a single, non-sexual life. And so here's a kid who thought his only choice is to somehow defy God and live an immoral life. Listen, we are not being compassionate when we overlook their sin. Instead, we are to call them to turn away from sin for two reasons. We turn away from sin because sin offends a holy God, but also, I believe this with all of my heart, sin also is something that harms people. There is no way to defy God and live immorally without recognizing the consequences that come, including sexually. Let's just talk a little bit about the sexual defiance of God that's rampant all the way around us. And for us to somehow think that we're being compassionate by overlooking it is a huge mistake. If we're significant spiritual leaders, we need to call people to turn away from their sexual sin as an example and other sins. But turn away from that. We turn away from it because we realize how destructive it is in their life. Let me give you an example of this. In northern Canada, northern Alaska, the natives have had a strange way of hunting wolves. What will happen is they go out in the middle of this wilderness in the winter where there's not a lot of food that's running around. The wolves are really hungry. And they will take the blood of a small animal. And then they'll take a knife, a blade, and they'll sharpen that until it's just razor, razor sharp. And they'll dip that blade into the blood of the animal, and they'll pull it out and they'll let it freeze. And they'll dip it again, they'll pull it out and let it freeze, and dip it again. Soon you have a blood popsicle. When you take this blood popsicle out into the middle of the wilderness, the wolves are able to smell that blood from miles away. They're so hungry. They've come from such a distance, and they start licking at that popsicle. And when they start licking at that popsicle, man, their taste is being satisfied. Their hunger is being satisfied. Their stomach is being filled. And the more they lick, the closer they get to the blade until eventually, well, they cut the tip of their tongue on the blade. Because the blade is so sharp and because it's cold outside, they don't feel any of the pain, but they do taste the fresh blood. And because they taste the fresh blood, they continue to lick until eventually they fall over, weaken, and bleed to death. Their own blood in their own stomach. Hunger satisfied. Taste is now being satisfied. Attractions are being satisfied. But now they've been deceived. The Bible talks about the deception of sin by which people are being destroyed all around us. And listen, people that are around us are looking at the popsicle of pornography as an example. Oh my goodness. We thought pornography was a challenge and a problem for our generation.
But in our generation, you had to go off to some seedy part of town and go into some store and confront someone face to face when you paid the money for the dirty little magazines that were there. Now, every single one of our 12-year-old is being exposed to pornography on their cell phone, where they have the privacy, where everything can be, it can just be a barrage against them. Statistics are telling us that 95% of young men are struggling with pornography. 95%. The state of Utah has at least gotten enough common sense that they are the first state to call pornography a public health crisis in the United States right now. And there are other states that are following because they're recognizing how awful this crisis is. And it's not only affecting our young men. It's not only affecting our junior hires. It's affecting our girls. More and more girls are also being drawn into pornography. And if there's someone who would come and say, oh, pornography is innocent, it's harmless, just keep going, wait a second. No, you're looking at a popsicle that's going to lead to your own destruction. It's going to lead to the destruction of your relationship with a spouse that God would give you. It's going to lead to your own insensitivity to human sexuality. But that's not the only popsicle. There's a popsicle of immorality. If we're going to be honest about young couples and what they're facing in the generation. Pastor Zahn was describing, he said, you know, your generation, you got married young. Our generation is getting married older. But if we're still honest, even though they're getting married older, by and large, that generation is getting married older, but that doesn't mean that they're staying sexually pure until they get married. There's an awful lot of cohabiting and sexual immorality that's going on. And if we're going to be honest, we've got to call people out and say, look, we're not being Puritans. We're not coming and trying to be killjoys. We're not trying to be holier than thou as we approach you. We're coming and recognizing that we need to call you to God's view of purity and sexual purity, because we recognize that if you keep going down the path of defying God, you're bringing utter destruction into your life. Some of you are like, wait, Jeff, what do you mean? What kind of destruction? Well, there's 30-plus different sexually transmitted diseases now, many of which cannot be protected by any form of safe sex, and certainly condom distribution isn't going to solve our problem. Condom distribution. As if people think that there's some sort of safe way to disobey God. There's no safe way to disobey God. Many of those sexually transmitted diseases cannot be protected in any other way. And now this is crazy. I'm watching television and I'm seeing all of the different advertisements for people who are saying, hey, here's the drug that you need if you have this sexually transmitted disease. Here's what you need if you have HIV. Here's what you need in all of these other things. Goodness. Why doesn't someone come up to some common sense that realizes that there is a God and that He has created us, and when He gives instructions as to how we best operate, meaning that sex is a gift that God has given us between one man and one woman in a lifelong commitment called a covenant called marriage. Why don't we come back and recognize that what God has said in His Word is absolutely right, and we desperately need someone to call people to return to God. We call people to return to God because sin offends a holy God, and they can't be right with it. Sin brings harm to people. And I could go into others. We could talk about homosexuality as the issue that's there with homosexuality and the craziness that's all around us. But in all of it, if we come and we recognize that the only way that we can provide spiritual leadership in a dark, dark time and in a dark culture is we have to have the courage to call people to return to God. So Samuel steps up and he says, let's gather all Israel together. And when we gather all Israel together, let's turn to God. Let's turn to God from our sin. Let's return to Him with all of our hearts, 1 Samuel chapter 7. But significant spiritual leadership not only calls people to return to God, we call that repentance, they also call people to rely upon God. Look at verse 5, 1 Samuel 7, verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day. And they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. It talks about the Philistines that were all gathering, but then it also says the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. You hear? It's prayer. And the prayer is now coming and saying that there's a significant leader in that dark day that's saying what we need is not a strategic plan for how we're going to have an outmaneuvering festival to defeat the Philistines. It's not a strategic planning session. It's not some sort of new strategy or some new hero that comes in. Instead, there's someone who says, we truly need to rely upon God. Now, remember? I talked about all the things that are leading up to this dark period of Ichabod. One is that they overlooked sin. Well, instead, the spiritual leader calls out sin and calls people to return to God from their sin. The second issue, now those people substituted a relic for a genuine presence of God. Now, what we're doing is we're saying we're not looking for form. We're not looking for a form of spirituality. No, we're looking for a true reliance upon God that becomes absolutely measurable and visible by our prayer life. How much are we really relying upon God in our day and in our generation? Man, it's easy to gather a bunch of our leaders together for a strategic planning retreat, relatively. Some of you say, well, Jeff, I've never had success getting my people together for a strategic planning retreat. I'm telling you, they're far more likely to come to a strategic planning retreat than to go on a prayer retreat. Trying to call people together to say, hey, we need to rely upon God. We need to meet early in the morning. We need to cry out on behalf of our community. Cry out to God on behalf of our church. Cry out to God on behalf of our young people. We need to get together. We need to start walking around schools and just praying for our schools. You know what? We could get lots of people who say, yeah, I'm retired. I'll show up with my gun and I'll stand in that door. Wait a second. Are you willing to walk around, get on your knees and cry out to God on behalf of that school that God would somehow stir and move? It's confession time. Confession time means that Jeff Anderson, as a pastor, found it very easy to fill my day talking to people about God. I mean, I had men's retreats and men's Bible studies early in the morning. I'd meet with men at 6 a.m. and start going. And then I'd go into my office, start answering phone calls. Pre-marriage counseling, marriage counseling, everyone that's coming in with their crisis is filled. Go to lunch and talk to someone else about God. Spend the afternoon talking about God. Have the evenings filled with, you could ask my wife, easy for me to neglect my family by spending morning until late night talking to people about God. But how much of my schedule was filled talking to God about those people? And by those very actions, I'm demonstrating that I have far more confidence in my counseling, in my teaching, in my instruction, in my solutions. And the truth is, I don't have the solutions for people. You see, our prayer life is demonstrating that we're desperately relying upon God when we get to a place of brokenness that says, God, without you, we could do nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life and the flesh profits nothing. And if we cry out to God and asking Him to do something that we are not able to do, this is called reliance upon God. And if we call people to rely upon God, we're not offering ourselves as the solution, our program is the solution, our structure is the solution. We come and say, we need to depend upon God. Jesus called His disciples to pray, and He taught them to pray. Remember, the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And after He went through the ABCs, the form of the Lord's Supper, He really taught them to pray by telling them this story. So there was a man who'd gone on a journey, and when that man was on a journey, he stopped to stay at a friend's house. Let's just make it a little bit very real here. Jeff and Nancy travel all day long, and they come to Dave and Susan Groversman's house. And when we come to the house, they get there and they realize, whoa, you know what? It's late, but the Andersons haven't eaten and we don't have any bread. Man, we're kind of mortified. We don't have anything to offer them. So if we don't have anything to offer them, well, let's go over to the neighbor's house. So David goes over to the neighbor's house and starts knocking and saying, hey, look, we need you to get out of bed and give us some food. We have some neighbors who come from a long journey. These guests are here. We don't have anything to offer them. What do we do? And the neighbor responds back, look, man, it's late. Now, we're tired, we're in bed, we already washed our feet, I don't want to get them all dirty, and the kids are sleeping. Trouble me not. That's the word you'd use in the biblical language. Trouble me not. But in modern vernacular, leave me alone. But David just keeps knocking, and he just keeps persisting, because he keeps persisting saying, look, I'm so embarrassed, and it's awful for me to try to have to wake you up, but on the other hand, I have nothing to offer my friends. I need something to offer them. Please, get up. The Bible says that that's how we approach heaven, with a knocking on the door of heaven. It says, Lord, it's not bread that we need for our friends. It's the power of your Holy Spirit that we need for our friends. In the book of Luke, Jesus follows up that parable by saying, so much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him. My friends, the Holy Spirit we're talking about is not some sort of signs and wonders and charismatic phenomena or emotional trip. No. The Holy Spirit we're talking about is a movement of the Holy Spirit, a movement within people's hearts to convince them of their sin, to convince them of the truth of the gospel, to bring them to newness of life, We need a Holy Spirit sent revival. There will not be any kind of salt or light influence in the world and the culture around us unless there is an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit bringing the Word of God in the lives of people, bringing newness of life and transformation. Do we really believe that? I'm afraid that we think that if we just follow this evangelistic technique, we'll have the solutions for everybody. If we just let people listen to this tape from this preacher, if we can just get everyone enlisted in evangelism explosion, man, that'll be the answer. Wait, I'm not convinced that it's any of those techniques. I think that we need to have apologetic answers. We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. We need to be able to be crystal clear when it comes to the gospel and the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. However, I have no confidence in my technique of evangelism. I have absolute confidence in the Holy Spirit of God who is able to turn people from darkness to light, to open their eyes to the truth. And if I have that kind of confidence in God, then my life and my schedule should be filled with my being on my knees and crying out to God in prayer. I'm telling you, man, that's one of the reasons that I love getting together with people like you. You've told me what your prayer requests are, and now we can just go before the Lord and seek Him and what He alone can do for us. Man, the marriages in our churches need God desperately. The young people in our churches so desperately need God. Our community needs God. And it doesn't matter if you're trying to influence and being useful as a chaplain for the police force, if you're being a chaplain for the Air Force, if you're serving in your community or teaching Sunday school, it doesn't matter if you're involved with government, wherever it is, we need significant spiritual leaders who will call people to return to God, but also call people to rely upon God and rely upon God in prayer. So far, does this make sense? It's coming straight out of the passage of Scripture. I'm not adding anything to it. I'm just telling you right here. He pours out His heart like He pours out water. I don't think we have to get into some sort of gimmick of pouring out water that we think that, okay, well, we have special water that comes into a special container and then we pour it out. No, please. The water was just symbolizing the pouring out of their heart before God. The fasting, I'm getting a little bit tired of some of the fasting programs. You can sign up to learn how to fast. No, fasting happens naturally when you are so desperate for God that you can't even think about food in a specific moment. I know that there's people in this room who have fasted. There's some people right here who said, man, I had to cram for a test. As a matter of fact, I was cramming for that test so much I forgot to eat lunch. Congratulations, you have just taken the fasting course, all right? When there's something that's far more important to you than you fast. If we're hungry for God and so desperately need Him, then we come to God instead of eating or instead of whatever else the activity may be, the fasting, pouring out our heart, the sacrifice, but all of it was reliance upon God. Significant spiritual leadership calls people to return to God, to rely upon God, and then this is amazing. God heard, and God answered, and now instead of just a gimmick that is there, instead of an Ark of the Covenant, God shows up. Man, that's what we need, God to show up. And when God showed up, in this case it was through a storm, and in that storm, children of Israel didn't have to strategize, didn't have to pull out some new maneuver, they didn't have to pull out some sort of new weapon. Nope, they just had to wait upon God and see how God delivered them. And when God started destroying the Philistines, they just went along to clean up after what God had done. And as a result, that great victory was there. And now there's another important, critical thing for a significant spiritual leader to do. Take a look.
Samuel, after all this victory, Samuel takes a stone. It's verse 12. He takes a stone and he sets it up between Mizpah and Shin. And he called his name Ebenezer, saying, thus far, the Lord has helped us. You know what that's called? Significant spiritual calls people to return to God, to rely upon God, and then to remember God. To remember God is to set up this stone, not because the stone is going to become the place where people come and worship. And that's exactly how it becomes abused later on. Future generations say, well, let's just go to the stone. That stone is going to help. No, the stone is there to help you remember God. God acted on our behalf. You know, there's so many things that God has given us as a nation to remind us about God. I'd mention that you go to the Washington, D.C., and you see all of the different monuments that are there. And it's God, God, God after all of them. Well, we don't go to those places to worship. We go to those places to remember that God has helped us. God gives us Thanksgiving Day as a way to remember that thus far God has helped us. He gives us Christmas, not just for a time for us to get family together and open presents, but how easily we take all the tools that God intends for us to remember him, to truly worship him, and we turn those things around into emotionalism, and we lose track of all of what's really there. You see, prayer, worship, repentance, turning to God in these things, this is what significant spiritual leadership does. And this isn't stuff that's just limited to pastors, Sunday school teachers, elders within the four walls. Matter of fact, if we find encouragement to do this from within the four walls of the church, then we go on the outside. And that is where people in our culture are needing to turn to God. And they're needing to rely upon God and trust him in faith. And they're needing to remember what God has done for us. Frankly, I think this becomes the pattern, the pattern for how we can engage in citizenship. This becomes the pattern for us, how to go and affect people that are around us. And then we just cry out and say, all right, God, would you take us and would you use us in maybe some way like this? Now, I'm not going to tell you that if we just follow these simple steps that we'll see revival in our day. Because that's not why 1 Samuel 7 is given. 1 Samuel 7 is given to give a pattern and a historical example of what significant spiritual leadership had done in its day. It also gives us that model by which we say, yes, we need to follow that same pattern, even though we don't know what the results will be. And frankly, the results don't matter, because the results are in God's hand. But when we come and determine and say, man, you know what, we're not going to turn a blind eye to people's sin. And we're not going to continue on this path where we just depend upon ourselves. We're going to rely upon God in prayer. And yes, we are indeed going to remember God, and we're going to worship him for the great things that he has done. Then maybe we can be useful in the dark, dark day. You see things turn around. See people turn back to God.